some of you know this quote from a movie, and some of you have read it in a book. May the odds be ever in your favor. Okay, raise your hand if you can tell me what that means.
I think I know.
Yeah, Carson.
And like, I guess I know. Saying that hopefully you will die.
Yeah. Yeah. It's basically saying, good luck. I hope you don't die. I sure hope that the circumstances are favorable for victory for you. It's a fancy way of saying good luck. I pray that odds are kind of like chance. I pray that the odds are in your favor, that you would have good luck. So you might think that'd be a nice thing for someone to say, like, I wouldn't hope people would tell me good luck, or maybe you might think that's a nice prayer. That'd be cool if somebody would pray for me. God, please let the odds always be in my favor. But I want to tell you something. I prayed something for all of you today. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, please, may the odds never be in their favor. For all of you, I honestly prayed that. May the odds never be in your favor. And you might think, well, that's kind of a mean thing to pray. And maybe that doesn't make sense, but it will make sense when we finish the story of Gideon. Turn to chapter 7 in the book of Judges.
Chapter 6.
Chapter 7.
This is the New Testament Bible.
Yeah, well, good luck. It's better for Judges.
If you look at it upside down, it's Old Testament. Sorry. No. So I think you're going to have to share with someone.
You can order that one.
So, may the odds ever be in your favor means every single time that you try to win something, I hope that everything lines up in your favor, that it looks like you're going to win and you are, in fact, going to win. It's like, may the odds ever be in your favor. Every time that you play basketball, may you always be on the team with all 7 foot tall people and your enemy be full of third graders. May the odds ever be in your favor, that you would always win. But there's something funny going on in chapter 7 where God is going to make the odds be against Gideon. And he has a very good reason for it. And we're going to see, first of all, in chapter 7, that God's victory leads to glory. And then that Gideon's victory leads to pride. Then that Gideon's pride leads to sin. And then that Gideon's son leads to rebellion. And we're actually going to try to hit highlights of chapters 7 through 9. So we'll see how we do. First of all, God's victory leads to glory. And remember what has happened to Gideon up to this point? God came to Gideon and was going to raise him. Gideon was going to be the next judge. And God said, you're it. He said, you are a mighty warrior. And he said, but I can't. And he said, yeah, but I can. I'm with you. And I'm going to fight for you. And Gideon was like, yeah, okay, I hear you, but will you show me a sign? Will you show me another sign? Will you show me another sign? And finally he began to trust the Lord and let God give him the victory. So he's building some momentum, building some confidence, and now he's about to fight the Midianites. Gideon is. God is going to use Gideon to fight the Midianites. And Gideon is feeling okay about his chances here. He's still outnumbered. The bad guys have 135,000 men, and he has 32,000 men. So, who has the odds in their favor? Good guys or bad guys?
Bad guys.
Okay, bad guys. Yeah, earthly speaking, right? Now, but Gideon still has some courage, because God has given him the victory. So now he's ready, he's feeling pretty good about it. But look what God does. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Now that's a weird thing to say. I wonder if Gideon was like scratching his head like, okay, God, I understand having too few men. But how can I have too many men to win a battle? How does that even make sense? You have too many? Like, is there not enough room for us? Are we going to run out of bullets? Or what? You know, we don't have bullets, but... What is he saying when he says, you have too many men? Well, look at what the rest of the verse. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Sometimes you see that feminine pronoun her in relation to a nation like Israel. It says, I don't want Israel boasting that they won the battle because of their great strength. Why doesn't he want them to do that? Huh? Who said that? Say it louder.
I say because it's God's strength.
Because it's God's strength. It's like, okay, David and Goliath. Little David, big Goliath. The odds are against David. David wins. Who gets the glory? David for his big muscles, right? No, what is it? Who? God gets the glory when the deck is stacked against you, when the odds are against you, and God does something awesome through you, he gets the glory. And that's what he's saying to Gideon. He says, your army is too big for me to get the glory. So he's going to start thinning out the crowd. Because here's the bottom line. God doesn't share. Have you ever thought about it like that? You know, your parents always tell you to share. But God, when it comes to his glory, he doesn't share. He doesn't want you having his glory. That means he doesn't want you getting credit for being awesome when it's really him being awesome in you. I wasn't going to do this here, but let me go ahead and ask you why. Why is God so concerned about his own glory and you not getting it? It seems kind of, selfish or something for him to only want the glory on him. Why doesn't he want you to get some of the glory? Yeah, Morgan.
Because he's proving that he is God.
Okay, he's proving that he is God. Anybody else? Yeah, Garrett.
It's selfish of us to need the glory because he deserves all glory because of what he did for us.
That's right. See, it's selfish if we want it because it doesn't belong to us, right?
Right.
But for him, it belongs to him. It's rightly his. Also, if I start to get some of the credit and some of the glory for stuff God is doing, and that glory goes into my heart, what's going to happen then? Huh?
Get corrupt?
What? Huh?
Prideful?
Yeah, that I start to think, I am awesome, and somebody said it, didn't he? That we don't need God. That I start to think, I'm awesome. It's me winning the victories. And that will corrupt me, and that will twist me into thinking, I don't need God, and then I'll start to drift away from him. That's, by the way, what happens every time on that cycle. They have peace, and they're like, hey, things are okay. Maybe we don't need God that much. And they let their guard down, they get a little prideful, and they slide right back into idolatry and sin. And the cycle repeats. So God doesn't want to share his glory because he's going to spare us of that burden. He wants the glory, and he deserves the glory. So look how he's going to do it. He's going to thin out Gideon's army. Look at verse 3. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Okay, somebody do the math there. How many did they start out with?
32,000.
And how many are they left with?
10,000.
That's a lot of people that were like, yeah, I'm a little scared. I'll see you later. He said, if you're scared, you can go home. So now Gideon's kind of like, okay, 32,000 versus 135, God can still do that, but if you want to thin it out, okay, now we're down to 10,000. He's like, okay, God, that's good enough, right? But God isn't done. Look, he's still going. He says, verse 4, but, that's a contrast word, meaning you think it's gone far enough, but it hasn't. The Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. And Gideon's like, are you kidding me? Only 10,000 to 135,000? That's going to make you look pretty good, God. Isn't that enough? But no. He says, take them down to the water and I will sift them for you there. You know what sifting is? It's like, have you ever done that at the beach with like sand in a tray and you get all the sand out and then you might have the little pieces of maybe gold or something? So you like sift out the unvaluable stuff and you just want the few good stuff left. That's what he's going to do here with these men. There's still too many. I'm going to sift them out. And so he says in the middle of verse 4 there, if I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So, verse 5. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog. So imagine somebody on all fours with their mouth in the water. Okay? Separate them from those who kneel, like maybe on one knee, down to drink and scoop up. Maybe they still have their weapon in one hand and they're scooping like this. Okay? So separate those people from those people. And it says in verse 6, 300 men lapped with their hand to their mouth, just kneeled on one knee. And all the rest go down on their knees to drink. So how many went down on all fours to drink like a dog?
9,700.
So what are you thinking if you're getting? You know God's going to split up and say, you get one of these groups. Which one do you want? You're like, oh please, God, give me the 9,700. But look what God says in verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. And Gideon's probably thinking, come on, 300. Okay, God, you can do this. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. Now, there's different theories on what exactly, why did he pick? Maybe he picked the ones that did this because they're more ready for battle instead of the ones that like put their stuff down and just like, you know. Or it could just be, there's different theories. It could be just arbitrary that God just picked something to find a way to divide them up and pick the smaller group. Nonetheless, he went now down to 300. And now it's getting kind of scary. 135,000 to 300. That's a 450-to-1 ratio. For every one good guy, he has to fight off 450 bad guys. So, who has the odds in their favor?
Bad guys.
Now, look though. There's a promise in this verse. Did you see it? In verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon with the 300 men that lapped, what does he say? I will save you and I will give the Midianites into your hand. Remember over and over again on this part of the cycle it said he gave the Israelites into somebody else's hands? And here he says, I'm going to give the Midianites into your hands. I'm going to use these 300 people and I'm going to do something awesome that's going to blow your mind. And I will get all the glory and you will trust me. And what you see, you're going to stop trusting in what you see and what makes sense. And you're going to start trusting what I say. It reminds me of whenever I would play Madden with Logan. And we don't have this newest one with Odell there. We would play this older version, and I would always pick the Cowboys. And Logan would usually pick Seahawks or 49ers, and he would almost always kill me. I would always pick the Cowboys, even though they always had like a 70% rating versus the 90-something or 100, depending on if what the other team was. But I always went with the Cowboys, and they were always the underdog. and they always got crushed. But on the rare occasion that I would win, we would look at the score and go, it's a miracle. It wasn't because of the strength or power or stats of these players. The odds were stacked against the Cowboys and they win. And see what God is saying to Gideon? He's saying to Gideon, I want you to go fight the Denver Broncos using the Dallas Cowboys. What? You're crazy. He's going to use 300 to destroy 135,000 so that when it happens, there's no other explanation than God did a miracle and God is awesome. And you can trust Him for anything. It's the only conclusion. And so look at verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. Now this just blows my mind. God and Gideon have been through some stuff. They've been through some back and forth. God has been building His faith. And look at what happens. In verse 10, God says, if you are afraid to attack, I will strike you down. No, He doesn't say that. He says, if you're afraid to attack, give me a stinking break. How much do I have to prove to you? No, He says, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. Look at verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. So they're sneaking up to the enemy camp, and they're just not being seen and listening. They overhear these two enemy soldiers talking, and one of them says, I had a dream. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. So when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Now, what do we remember about God from last week? What's the main thing that passage was telling us about God? Do you remember? He's so patient, right? That here he knows Gideon is still a little bit afraid. And he's like, okay, buddy, if you're still afraid, let me throw you a bone. Let me give you even more encouragement. Let me give you another sign. And go listen and see what's going on in the enemy camp. And basically, they're terrified because they know God is going to wipe them out. So now he gives him even more encouragement. So now he's ready. It's time for Gideon and his men to gear up. It's time to come up with a strategy to get their weapons together. And what kind of weapons do you want if you're those guys? You probably want something that looks like this, right? They're like, let's go get those Midianites. Or that's not very realistic. Maybe you at least just want something sharp. But they don't even get that. Look at what happens. Look in verse 16. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Okay, so if I'm an Israelite soldier, I'm a little disappointed at this point. You're telling me there's 300 of us. We're going to go attack 135,000. And you're giving me a trumpet and a jar with a torch in it. And you're telling me our strategy is when you blow your trumpet, I blow my trumpet. Break a butt. Okay, great. That sounds awesome. But how ridiculous does that sound? And look, the stage is set for God to do something awesome and get 100% of the credit, 100% of the glory. And to encourage their ability to trust in Him no matter how ridiculous, no matter how the odds are stacked against them. So how did it go? Look at verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. Now this is, hang on to that detail. He came right at the time that the first shift is coming in, and then they clock out, and they pass the other guy and say, see you later, Jim. And they pass, they're passing in the night as the next guard comes in. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. Look at verse 21. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. So imagine this. You're in the Midianite camp. You're hanging out. You're the bad guys. And you're like, man, these guys are so pathetic. And we are awesome. And then all of a sudden, you hear surrounding you in unison this boom, with like it's like some commentaries think that whenever you hear a trumpet, usually that represents like one person in a battalion of many. So they hear all of these trumpets, and at the same time you hear this like, and all of them at the same time, 300 of them, and the torches that are hidden in the jars now are glowing. And imagine along the horizon at night, you see all of these things happening at once. The trumpet and the crash and the glowing coming up surrounding you, and them all yelling a sword for Gideon and for the Lord. And they're probably a little bit freaked out. Like, what is happening? And so they jump up, and they still can't really see anything but maybe silhouettes. So if you start running out, if you're the guys who just came on and started your shift and you start running around, who are the first silhouettes you're going to see out there? The guys who just left. The people, the other bad guys who they just finished. They were the early shift, and the late shift sees them, and now they're confused and they start attacking each other. That's why it says 22, the 300 trumpets sounded. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled. Look again at verse 21. While each man, each Israelite, each good guy, held his position around the camp. So the good guys didn't even have to go in the camp. They just stood on the outskirts and went, a sword for Gideon and for the Lord. And then they just, and they start killing each other. And they're like, whoa, God, that was awesome! And the humans get zero credit for that. All they did was stand there. They didn't even go into the battlefield. Verse 25 says, they also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. That's a decisive gesture of victory, to come up to Gideon and say, boom, boom, I think we won. And God got the glory. 300 with a trumpet and a torch in a jar against 135,000. However, in the wake of Gideon's victory, we see something kind of ugly starting to grow inside of him. The people in Succoth and in Peniel, he goes and asks them for bread, and they're, because he says, we still have a few more people to go and kill. And these guys are, they're Israelites. And they say, no, Gideon, we don't want to help you, because what's to say that if we help you that the bad guys aren't going to kill you and then come kill us? So play it safe, we're not going to do this. So Gideon makes these threats and says, well, I'll show you. I'm going to go kill them, and when I come back, I'm going to kill you. His own people, Israelites. So there seems to be sort of a... commentaries say various things on this, that it was just for him to kill Israelites because even though they're Israelites, they're enemies of the Lord and showing a lack of faith. But there's also something off about killing your own people. And there seemed to be a human with a newfound victory and momentum losing control a little bit and giving in to some petty vengeance. Anyway, look at verse 15. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, do you already have the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give you bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. So something is off there. And it gets worse. Gideon's pride now leads to sin. And he's off to a good start, right? But look at verse 22. It says, the Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. So the Israelites see the victory that Gideon gave, and they say, we want you to be king. But, verse 23, Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's a good answer. I'm not supposed to be your king. God is supposed to be your king. And he said, but I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. So there's even a little bit of a sense of entitlement here that you see. Yeah, I know I don't get the credit for this victory, but can I get some of the spoils? Can I get some of the reward? And at first that doesn't seem like a real bad thing, but look what it leads to. Look at verse 27. Gideon took the gold. He made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Okay, so he took the gold and made it into something to be worshipped. What does it look like? Well, I got some photos. Here's him with all the earrings that he got right here. And he turned it into something, maybe looked something like that, I don't know. And then they end up all worshipping it. This victory that God gave them, and then he says, I know I didn't do it, and God should be your king, but I can have some of the reward, right? And then it turns into something. He ends up leading the people that he delivered back into idolatry. Ugh. And so 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again during Gideon's lifetime. The land enjoyed peace for 40 years. What word sticks out to you from that?
Peace.
Yeah, here we are. We just finished the cycle again with fearful Gideon. He's the deliverer, and finally now we have peace. But look at 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. Prostituted, that means that they cheated on God with another god or idol. And they set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Now, what do you remember? Are there any familiar words there in verse 33? No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves. Y'all see that? As soon as the deliverer dies, then they repeat. They start to sin again. And the cycle is about to go around again. I'm going to fly through a couple of verses. Because now that we finish this cycle, now we're ready for another judge, right? I wonder who the next judge is going to be. Is it maybe going to be this guy named Abimelech? Because Abimelech is Gideon's son, but Gideon actually has 75 sons. And this other son was from another mother who lived in another town, and he and the other 75 sons don't really get along. So then Abimelech says, I'm going to be the next guy in charge. So he goes to this group of people in his hometown and says, hey, do you guys want to share the leadership with all these 75 people, or do you just want to have one guy in charge that you trust? And they said, yeah, you. So he goes, he kills 75 of his own brothers, of Gideon's sons, and puts himself up as king. Except for one of the 75 escaped, Jotham. And he stands up on a hill and says and declares this curse on them and says, because you put this guy in charge, there's going to be a civil war between you guys, the bad guys, and you're going to eat each other up, and God's going to punish you. And that's what ends up happening. Look at verse 50 of chapter 8. Does chapter 8, verse 50 say next Abimelech?
Chapter 9,
verse 50. Thank you.
Yes.
So, Abimelech thinks he's about to win this civil war. Next, Abimelech went to Thebes and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it, but as he approached the entrance of the tower to set it on fire, see, all the people that he's out to get to try to secure his position of authority, they all went and hid in this tower, and he's going to go burn this tower at the bottom. When he walks up to the base of it, 53, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Verse 56. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, that's his nickname, which means Baal, let Baal contend. Because remember, his dad said, look, let Baal stick up for himself. If my son tore down that altar to Baal, let Baal stick up for himself. So his name is a pretty cool name, let Baal contend. And it says, the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So that's God's justice. You've got this guy declaring himself as the next deliverer, and God says, no, that's not how it works. God picks the people he's going to use, but even the ones he picks, they have problems. Like Gideon, you see some elements of pride and entitlement slip in, which to me, that's hope. Because if he can use messed up people with problems, that means he can use me. And even Mike. He can use anybody. And look, I found this quote from a guy named Daniel Block. Gideon is a man God used in spite of himself. He is a rough vessel, if ever there was one. But God is determined to get his work done. In the absence of genuinely qualified leadership, he will use surprising vessels. And when he does that, who gets the glory?
God
gets the glory. And we learn to trust him. God wants to do more with less. That's what he did with Gideon's army. He shrunk it down. He wanted to do more with less so that we don't learn to trust ourselves. He wants us to learn to trust him and let him get the glory. He wants, think about it this way, God wants to make you weak. If you don't believe me, listen to 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Where you are weak, where your army is small, where what you bring to the table isn't that impressive, where the odds are stacked against you, God is going to do something awesome and then he's going to get the glory. And we can learn to trust him. So that's why, guys, I prayed. Here's the full prayer. I said, may the odds never be in their favor if it means that they boast in themselves. If they're going to have the odds in their favor and then they win and they go, man, I'm awesome, God, don't let them ever win. Let the odds be against them and then you rescue them and let them fall madly in love with you and be so impressed with you, God, that you would receive glory in their lives. So I want you to resolve to rejoice when the odds are stacked against you. When you think there is no way this is going to happen, rejoice in that. Because that means the stage is set for God to rescue you and get all the glory. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for being sovereign and in control, and thank you that we can know that you can win no matter how hopeless things look from our human perspective. I pray that you would help us to not trust in what we bring to the table, but that we would always trust you and obey you and give you glory for every victory. Even when we get good grades, I pray that we wouldn't say, "Yeah, I did that." That we would say, "Thank you, Lord, for the good grades that you gave me." Help us just to continue to walk in obedience and thank you for every victory. And praise you and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go to small groups.